Okay, we'll go ahead and get started, and we're going to be on page 184 in our continue books, and go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we will probably review just a little bit. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and for the day that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to be in church, and for those who have gathered out here this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would be with our time in this lesson and in your word, Lord. I just pray that you would help us, Lord, that we'd grow closer to you, Lord, that we would increase in our knowledge and understanding of you, Lord, and our faith, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would just guide me as I teach, Lord. Help me in the things that I say, that they would be true and accurate and helpful, Lord. I just pray that you'd please be with each person here. They gain from the service exactly what they need. Be with those who are still on their way out this morning, Lord. Just watch over them on the roads and keep them safe, Lord. And Lord, I pray be with those who are unable to be with us today due to work or travel or sickness, Lord. Just watch over them and help them, Lord. And Lord, may we just be a witness in the place you've put us at here. Lord, we desire to see people saved and following you, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are on, I'll call it section 9 instead of week 9 because I don't know how many weeks we've been at this. But anyway, in section 9, talking about the local church. And we saw last week that the church is God's idea, God's creation. He began it. The Lord started it. And it is meant to be a blessing. It's meant to be an essential part of our Christian life. We saw last week the different headings here that the church is precious. Christ called out the church. He purchased the church. And he commissioned the church. He gave it a job to do. He is to have preeminence in the church. He is to be in first place, that though we come together and we gain from being together and being in the church, and there's a lot of great blessings from the local church, ultimately it's not about us, it's about him. We do all things for his glory. And then we said that the church is distinct, that it is more than just a building, or it's not actually a building at all. The building is the gathering place, but the church is made up of saved people assembling together to fulfill the purposes that God has for us. And so we said that the church is a called out assembly, that he has called us out from this world to come together and be his body, to be his representatives here on this earth. And it is patterned after New Testament churches. And so that's kind of what we got into last week, is the pattern of the New Testament church. How is it supposed to operate and things? And I will say that there is not a one-size-fits-all whenever it comes to churches, that it's not a cookie-cutter pattern to where every church you go to is going to be just alike. And there is room for diversity and variation between churches, but there are certain things that all churches should have in common. And first and foremost, it should be doctrine. It should be the truth of God's word, because that is a non-negotiable. And if they are teaching false doctrine and those kind of things, then there's a problem. But if they just conduct services different or sound a little different or have a different culture or community, that's not a problem, right? Mm-hmm. And so every country, every continent, or each individual church is going to have its own personality, its own flavor, if you will. But there are certain things that we see in the New Testament churches that set a pattern for us and show us things that should be a priority when we come together. A lot of the other things, the preferences and whatever, can be quite different, but there are certain things that should be priority, okay? And so the first thing that we looked at last week, and the last thing I guess we looked at last week, but it was the first in this list of distinctives, is the place of authority. And we looked at the Bible as being the sole authority in the church. And we talked about different authority models, and you guys have heard me talk on this in the past. But some religions and denominations have other things that undermine the authority of Scripture. There are ones that have the Bible plus tradition as being the authority. And it's, okay, well, we've got the Bible, but these are also our traditions and the things that we hold dear and the teachings that's been passed down through the church or through our religion or whatever. And we find that whenever there's anything that shares that place of authority with the Bible, it ends up undermining the Bible, because whenever there is a disagreement between authorities, usually the Bible gets cast aside. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if it's the Bible plus tradition, well, our traditions go against the Bible, and so we're going to hold our traditions closer than we do the Bible. Okay, and so we cast the Bible aside and hold to traditions. That shouldn't be how it's done. The Bible is our sole authority in all manners of faith and practice. If the Bible says it, it's right. If the Bible says it, we believe it. If the Bible says it, then that's what we're going to do, regardless of what the traditions are. If the traditions are at odds with what the Bible says, then we check the traditions and hold to Scripture. Okay? Then we saw also the Bible plus scholarship. And so that is going into kind of the evangelical or the modern or different things that are coming to the forefront today, where they're saying, well, I know the Bible says this, but our scholars, our schools, our universities, our textbooks, our scientists, our whatever, scholarship says this. And I know the Bible says that God created all things in 7 days, but all well-respected scientists say that there was a big bang in evolution in millions and billions of years. So we've got to kind of try to make what the Bible fits into our scholarship, right? And so that lets us know that they are holding their scholarship at a higher authority than Scripture, right? And so there is this conflicting of authorities, and that's what happens anytime there's more than one, right? And so whenever they find something in their teaching, in their studies, in their research, in whatever they have that they're basing it on, when they find something in that that contradicts Scripture, they say, well, the Bible must be wrong. And that's a problem. And then the last one, we said the Bible plus experience. I know what the Bible says, but you weren't there. I know what the Bible says, but I felt this, or I experienced that. Or they base it on experiences of the leadership or of the movement or whatever, and say, okay, well, I know his teaching doesn't quite line up with the Bible, but look at what God's doing through him, right? And so experience and happenings and things like that takes preeminence over Christ and over the Scripture, and they cast the Bible aside to hold fast to their traditions, their scholarship, to their experience. And so for us, we must hold the Bible as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. Okay, and so that was kind of our review. And so the next thing that we have about midway down page 184 is the autonomy or self-governing power of the local church. The church is meant to be autonomous. It's meant to stand alone, not to have any other authorities to which it is tethered to, okay? And we find that the reason for that is Christ is the head of the church, okay? Christ is the head of the church. And if the church has other heads besides Christ, history has shown us that a multi-headed church becomes a monster.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And anyway, Christ is the head of the church, and we believe every local church should be independent of hierarchical framework outside or outside government structure. Colossians 1 and 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." And I think that is a very important, very key phrase there, that in all things he might have preeminence. To have preeminence means that he has first place, that he is the one who is on the stage. He's the one that's on the platform. He's the one that is that everything else is pointing to. Okay? And the reason why I say that is important is because whenever you start putting in governmental structures, when you start putting in hierarchies, whenever you start going through this whole system that people make up, you are taking away from his preeminence. You're taking away from his headship, and you are putting men in his place. Okay? And so, for instance, we know the Catholic Church goes all the way up. It's like a multi-level marketing scheme, a pyramid scheme, right? You got the Pope at the top, and you've got bishops and archbishops and cardinals and councils and all sorts of different things going on within that system. And there are several other denominations that's the same way. But what ends up happening is there is no dependence on God. There's no dependence on the Holy Spirit. There's no dependence on him to do a work in the lives of the people. And I think the root cause of this is men's lack of trust in God.
Yeah.
Okay? We can't trust the congregation. We can't trust the individuals within the church to do what's right, so we need to make some sort of a governing body over that. We can't trust God to be the head of his church and for him to work through the congregation and work in individual lives to cause things to happen, so we need to have a structure to govern that. And you see how dangerous that is and how it usurps the authority of God? And so since we can't trust God to work in the local congregation, then we end up having a governing body over multiple congregations, and then a governing body over the governing bodies of the local congregations, and so forth and so on, because we can't trust God to carry out his work in his church, because men are just so messed up and God's going to mess it up because he can't use men, and so we've got to fix it for God. Isn't that what these hierarchical structures ultimately say?
Yeah.
And I can't adequately articulate this, okay? I can't get out what's in my mind in words, I don't think, in a good enough way, okay? But I believe that God is big enough that he is able to build his church, as he said, to govern it, to guide it, to be the head of it, without having to have all these systems and checks and balances and everything else in place. Okay? Even for us as a church, I'm not the head of the church. I come up here and I teach what the Bible says. But ultimately, I'm not the one that's in charge. God is, and he can lead through his people, and he can guide through the people, and that's what ends up happening. Okay? So anyway, the church is meant to be autonomous or self-governing. And one thing that is required in that is that we must be looking to Christ as our head.
Yeah.
It's not down to preferences. It's not what do I want or what do I think is best. It's what is God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And so as a church, as we move forward in different things, and there's decisions that come up and different things that we must do, rather than fighting over preferences or what we want to happen, we need to be looking to it and saying, what would God have us to do? And trusting that as we are sometimes imperfectly, or all times imperfectly, following him, that he can work through his body, he can purify it, he can guide it, he can lead it, he can do what he will. Okay? But it comes back to him having preeminence, him having first place, and saying, God, what would you have us to do? We want to do things pleasing to you, and we don't have to worry about all of the bureaucracy, if you will. All the framework, the hierarchy, all the others. We say, okay, what would God have this local assembly to do?
Mm-hmm.
Could you imagine how ineffective, I guess I could say, if our local congregation was run by authorities in another country, right? With different cultures, different
ministry ways.
Different ministry philosophies, different goals, different agendas, and for them to impose that on us. Mm-hmm. Because that's what happens with the Catholic Church with Rome, right?
Yeah.
Seeking to, in every place, impose their way of doing things, mm-hmm. when sometimes it just doesn't work.
Right.
I know even being here from America, there's a certain way that churches in America operate,
mm-hmm.
and a certain way that they do things that don't work here. And so we are free to operate as God would lead in this place without the constraint of what so-and-so in another country says should be done.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I believe that's part of the beauty of how God set it up, is that we see in the New Testament, there were Jewish churches in Israel. Okay? And they had a very Jewish flavor to them. And there was a way that they operated, a way that they did things, and that was okay. But the reason we have the book of Galatians is because the church that was in Jerusalem was trying to force a hierarchy. They were trying to force their way of doing things and their culture on the Gentile churches, and it wasn't working. And so the council that was in Acts, is it 14, 15? I don't remember. But anyway, the council that existed there was because they had to look and say, do all of our churches have to do this alike? Does the church at Jerusalem have, is it the mother church? Is it the one that has a voice over all the other churches? And it ended up being a no. And what came out of that was there was somewhat of an edict that came forth, a ruling that came forth, but it wasn't a hierarchy. It wasn't a government imposing it on everyone else. Basically, they were saying, you don't have to do it like we do. Obey the commands of God and be a Gentile church. Right? And so it gave them autonomy. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. There are churches in the New Testament. They're self-governing. We will find that the apostles maintained influence. And if there were apostles today, which, by the way, there's not. If there were apostles today, it would be great for them to be able to help and to guide a little bit, to have a little bit of influence, but not have authority. There were times that the churches would write to the Apostle Paul. What a great resource, right? They would write to the Apostle Paul and say, hey, we're struggling with this matter. What do you have to say about this? And Paul would write a letter. But Paul's not saying, okay, as the bishop of your church or as the head of your church or whatever, then I'm imposing this on you. He says, this is my sentence. This is my ruling. This is what I would advise you to do. And they do it. But he was an apostle at a time whenever the scriptures weren't yet completed. And the writings that he gave ended up being enshrined in scripture. Right? And so he had influence but not rule over the church. There are occasions recorded, which I referred to a minute ago, where churches were seeking help and clarity from the apostles and from other pastors. We find the Gentile churches sending to Jerusalem and saying, hey, the Judaizers are saying we need to be circumcised, we need to keep the dietary laws, we need to keep the feasts and the Sabbaths and the festivals, and we need to become Jewish to be Christians. And they were seeking guidance. But the individual churches were saying, hey, we need help in this. We need guidance in this. It wasn't the other way around, the hierarchy imposing it on them. And so the pastors and the apostles came together to decide issues. But it was at a time where they were pioneers. The church was newborn, still getting its footing. And as I said, without completed scripture. And also they had apostolic authority. And so don't mistake, and sometimes the denominations that have rigid authority structures like that will read into these passages where the churches were seeking guidance and help and where they were being influenced by other pastors and apostles. They will take that as almost a mandate for these authority structures. That's not the case. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So once again, Christ is the head. And if we start putting in other heads between him and his church, then we are usurping his authority. We are overriding his plan and his purposes. So any questions and comments about the autonomy of the local church?
As a church, we can do things the way we want, when we want it, because, I mean, we've all had somebody that's lorded over us before, and I can't imagine being in a different country and them trying to do the same thing. I mean, the same things at Elmira where we came from wouldn't work here,
no.
You know, and I can't even imagine trying to do that, if that makes sense. Because, yeah, but anyway, I'm thankful for our people and the way the Lord has done things up here and allowed us to minister to others and outreaches especially. That's the main thing I can think of that's a lot different here than home. Mm-hmm. I'm thankful for that.
Yeah, the way that we operate probably isn't like any of the churches that I've been in the States.
I know, yeah.
I mean, we have Sunday school, we have preaching, we sing and things, but it's just, I don't know, it's different.
Yeah.
And that's fine. But another thing that I guess I didn't get into, I was mainly looking at denominational authority structures and hierarchies and whatnot. But even the idea of fear of man, because churches will try to sometimes control one another, influence one another, and I got to be afraid what will so-and-so down the street think of me. What will they? We don't have to worry about that. That's not, we're not ruling over one another, and each church is responsible to God to make their own decisions and to go their own way. I was joking with a couple pastors this past week, completely joking around about something that was nonsensical, and I was talking about how it was something that they were eating, okay? It was something that they were eating, like a combination of food. And I said, that's blasphemy. I said, that's sacrilege. I said, we might have to disfellowship because of that. And it was all completely a joke, but kind of the best jokes are built on a semblance of reality. And I've known of people and of groups that actually did work in that way, to where they tried to control one another and they tried to determine how others would operate, other churches would operate, and how this is right or this is wrong, and very condemning and critical and judgmental. And it's no business of the church down the road what we do.
Right, exactly right.
Or the one across town, or the one in the next county or the next country. They don't get a say in how we're conducting our services and what we're doing, and come in and get it criticized. And I'm not going to be held under that scrutiny, because ultimately the only one that I am subject to is Christ.
Right.
And we must, as I said, we must constantly be asking, what would the Lord have us to do? What does Jesus want us to do as far as a church? The church in the next county or the next country does not have that authority. It is Christ that has authority over his church. Okay. So the autonomy of the church. Now, page 185. Page 185 in our continued books. We are at the top of the page there. And the next distinctive that we're looking at as far as the local church is the belief in the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. So your blank at the top of the page, priesthood. God's word assures believers that we have direct access to God through our relationship with Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Whenever Christ came and bled and died and resurrected, he is now the only high priest, the final high priest. He did away with the Levitical priesthood, okay? And so what that means is I don't need any other mediator, intercessor. I don't need a saint. I don't need a priest. I don't need anyone else to bridge the gap between me and God except for Christ.
Right.
Okay? And if we start putting any steps between us and God, if we start putting men or saints or anything else between us and God, we are saying that Christ is not sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
That's a problem, isn't it?
Yes.
Because Jesus says that I am your high priest. I am your mediator. There is none between you and God besides me. I am making intercession for you. I am sufficient. I have bought you unto myself. You are my child. You are in my family. All of these things. And for us to say, well, Christ isn't a sufficient mediator. Well, that's blasphemy, isn't it? For me to say that, well, Jesus isn't going to listen to me. I need his mother Mary to make him listen to me. Right? Or
I don't know what she would say about that. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, that's fine.
Can you imagine somebody going and she'd be like, talk to him yourself?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just my mindset thinking.
But the reason I bring that out is whenever we think we need other mediators, I need to go to a priest because the priest has a connection with God that I don't. That's not biblical. That's not right. But it also maligns the character of God. It maligns the character of Jesus. And what I mean by that is, does he love me or not? Does he forgive me or not? Does he accept me or not? Because whenever we say, okay, he's not going to listen to me, I need a priest, then I just become a problem to Jesus. Right? If I need someone else to convince him to love me or to argue on my behalf, then I have just become a problem to him. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me. He's not, he's just putting up with me. And you see how that colors the way that you relate to God and your relationship with him? The Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us.
Mm-hmm.
That is the basis of our relationship with him. And whenever I have to go through a hierarchical system, like we talked about with all these government systems that religions and churches have imposed, whenever I see myself so distanced from him, or whenever I have to go through a priest to relate to him, then all of a sudden, he is not the one who loves me. He's not the one who died for me. He's not the one who intercedes for me. He's not the one that will never leave me nor forsake me. He's the one that's all the way over there, and I've got to find someone who can get his attention for me.
Yeah.
He becomes almost like your elected representative. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Why would he listen to me? I've got to find somebody that, okay, I'm going to have to go talk to the TD to get something done at the government to help my case out a little bit because I've got to go find someone who's got a little bit of power that they'll listen. No. That's rubbish because Jesus is our Savior.
Yeah.
He is the lover of our soul. He is the one that loved us so much he bled and died for us. He's the one that redeemed us. He's the one that bought us into himself. He is the one that has promised he won't leave us nor forsake us. He is the one that said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And that idea of taking that yoke upon us, that means that we are in the yoke, shoulder to shoulder, in life together, where he is working in us and through us and for us. And if you try to put a priest or a saint or a religion in that yoke between you and Jesus, you got problems. And so it is very important for us, whenever we're talking about the church, that we are not putting anyone between us and God, no one between us and Jesus, because Jesus didn't put anyone between us and him. He says that we have access. And if you put anyone else in there and say, oh, I've got to go talk to the pastor, God's not going to hear my prayer, so I want to go tell the pastor about it so that he can sway God to have favor on me. Now, if you have prayers or requests, you can come to me. I'll help you to pray. I'm not saying don't tell me your prayer requests. Don't come to me for bearing burdens with you.
Yes.
But don't expect me to be the one that gets God's attention when you're not able to.
Yeah.
Because you have the same access that I do.
Right.
I don't get special privilege.
Yeah.
I don't get the VIP access because I'm a pastor. You have the exact same right to the throne of grace that I do.
Right.
You have the exact same access that I do or that anyone else does because we are all his children. That is the basis that we come to him. If you are born again, if you are a child of God, then we can come to him as our father, just like my child Melody in there. If she needs something, she don't care who I'm talking to, what I got going on. Wednesday night, I was up here, we were leading singing. Melody came up, grabbed my trouser leg. I picked her up. She sung with me. She has access to me. Okay? Now, if you come up and start shaking my trouser leg, I'm not going to pick you up. You're not my child. Okay? But that's just a silly illustration there. But we are his children. We have access.
Yes.
And we don't need anyone else to talk him into loving us.
Yes.
Or to putting up with us.
Right.
Because he loves us.
Yes.
And so that is an extremely important doctrine belief that we have, is that we all have, as children of God, we all have access. We have one high priest, and that's Jesus.
Yes.
He is our advocate with the Father. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. No one else has given themselves for you besides Christ. If you go to a priest, if you go through, they don't care. You say, oh, they care about me. Like Christ does? The one who gave himself a ransom for you? No one cares for me like Jesus. I just go to him. In that verse that we read in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, one God, one mediator. You start looking for other mediators, you went outside of Scripture. Okay? One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. Okay. Now, the next one we have on here, two offices within the church. So these three kind of go together that we've looked at, the autonomy of the church, the priesthood of the believers, and the two offices within the church. It is limiting outside influence over God's people. Okay? It's not stacking the deck and bringing all these extra steps. God kept it pretty simple because we are not a business. We are not an organization. We are an organism. We are a living body. We are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We are his flock. You notice all these things that we are an organism. Okay? And so the two offices within the church, Scripture only mentions two church offices. Whenever you get into these hierarchical structures and everything else, they've come up with all kinds of different things. We've talked about bishops and cardinals and popes and I don't know what all. You know, all these other steps in between that's made up. But we find that Scripture only has two offices. The pastor, which is also referred to as the elder or the bishop. Same office. Okay? Different words, same office. And the deacon. And by the way, the words pastor, elder, and bishop are used interchangeably in Scripture. Which tells us it's the same thing. It's not a hierarchy. It's not, okay, you've got the pastor that submits to the elder that submits to the bishop, or same office. As a matter of fact, I think it can be broken down this way, is that the elder is the man. Elder speaks of maturity. Okay? That's why he's the one that's kind of guiding and leading, shepherding the flock. There is a spiritual maturity that exists there to where he can help give guidance to the people and direction to the church. It's not that he is ruling over, but he is in a place, in a position of leadership. Okay? So that is referring to the man. Bishop is referring to the office. Okay, does that make sense? Bishop is the office. Bishop means overseer. Okay? And then pastor refers to the work. To pastor means shepherd.
Yeah.
That's what the word pastor means, is shepherd. And so that is the care for the flock. And so that threefold descriptor of the same thing, the elder is the one who is providing instruction and guidance. Okay? The bishop, we find it's administration. He is the one that is helping with the direction and guidance of the church. And pastor is the care of the individuals and caring for the flock, for the sheep, the spiritual needs and things. It's all the same. Same office, but different aspects of it. That makes sense? And I've compared it this way. Okay, I'm a pastor. I'm a father. I'm a husband. Right? Three different aspects, same person.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to find that in the churches in the Bible there wasn't more than one pastor of a congregation. Because think about this. How big was the church at Jerusalem? You see 5,000, 3,000 added daily. I think they're going to need a lot of help to oversee and to instruct and to shepherd that flock, right?
Yeah.
And so I believe there is a need for there to be others in there helping in that ministry to care for God's flock as it grows and as it multiplies, right? But it doesn't mean there needs to be a hierarchical structure.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Everybody on board with this?
Yeah.
Okay. Then we also saw the deacon there. And I believe the introduction of deacons in Scripture is in the book of Acts, whenever it says that there was a disputing that rose up between the Jewish believers and the Grecians over the ministration to the widows. Okay, the widows were being neglected. And they came to the apostles and they said, hey, the church has grown so fast. We've got the 11 of you guys out here, 12 with Matthias, right? We've got the 12 of you guys caring for us and all of these things, but the church is so huge that there are some things that you are missing. There's some things that's going under the radar. While you're out here teaching and preaching and discipling and baptizing and doing all these things, these widows are being neglected. And they said, it's not meet for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. And so let us appoint seven. Find seven that we can put over this matter. And so they picked out seven men. The church picked them out, decided on them, set them before. The disciples said, hey, you did a good job. You picked good. And they put their approval on them, and they put them over the care of the physical needs. So the pastor is taking care of the spiritual needs, and then there was deacons that were coming in and taking care of the physical needs of the congregation. Because as a church body, we should be caring for one another.
Yeah.
And so whenever there was the Whenever the needs of the church had grown to the place where the pastors weren't able to care for everything, he said, we're going to bring in helpers, servants. That's what deacon means, by the way, is a servant. To serve in the church, to see over the needs of these different things. So those are the two offices within the church. There might be multiple people in those offices, and we have the qualifications that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but we find that there might be multiple people in those places, but it's for the care of the body, both spiritually and physically, under the headship of Christ. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense, everybody?
Yeah.
Okay. So Philippians 1:1 is our verse that's written there. But it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. With the bishops and deacons. That's who he's addressing it to. So in that you see all the saints. Biblically, what is a saint?
Saved one.
Someone who's saved, a saved one.
Yeah.
Religion has taught us that saints are someone who is venerated after they're dead. No. It's been said that either you are a saint or you ain't. Okay? Either you're saved and a child of God, you're a saint. If you're not saved, then you're not. Okay? You ever think of yourself as a saint? You heard that phrase, well, I'm no saint. Are you a child of God? Then yes, you are. You may not always act like a saint, but if you're born again, you're a saint. You're a child of God. And so you have the saved people there, along with the bishops and the deacons, which better be saved people, by the way. But they are the leaders there in the church. Okay, the next one that we have here. Let me look here. I'm trying to get through all of these today, but we shall see if it happens. Okay. Next one is individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. And this is one that we must hold dear, okay? We believe that each person must make a personal decision of repentance and faith in Christ. Parents do not make decisions for their children. The government cannot make decisions for the people. And additionally, each person is responsible before God in matters of holiness and conscience. Okay? And so practically where this works itself out, okay, is that you are accountable for yourself to God. Okay? So that means that each person has the responsibility. We say individual soul liberty. We look at liberty and, oh, liberty, I can do whatever I want. No, that's not what that means. It means that each person is not under the constraints of others, but they themselves must choose for themselves. Okay? I can't make my children be Christians. I can make them follow my rules and obey me for a time, but whenever they are grown, they are going to have to make their own decisions. Yeah. And they're going to have to decide whether or not they're going to trust Christ as their Savior. They're going to have to decide whether or not they're going to serve Him. They're going to have to decide at 20 and 30 and 40 years of age whether or not they're going to continue in the faith, because I can't make them do it. Yeah. And the church can't make them do that. Mm-hmm. And the government can't make them do that. Okay, and so we have individual soul liberty. Going even further, I'm talking about my children there, but as far as you guys go, I can't make you do anything. Right. I am not an authority over you. I'm not coming to your house and evaluating what are you watching on television, how you dress, and what kind of stuff do you listen to. Right. There are those who try that. And maybe through fear or oppression or authoritarianism, they might make you comply outwardly. But you will never grow spiritually. Right. See, you are responsible for God for your relationship with God. You are responsible to God for how you respond to His word. You are responsible to Him for how you live your life. And I can't make you do anything, and I shouldn't make you do anything. And if you don't do it for Him, don't do it for me.
Exactly.
And so you are accountable to God. So as you're going through your life, you have to make decisions. What am I going to do with my life? How am I going to live for God? Am I going to live for God? Mm-hmm. And it's not up to me to guilt you, to shame you, to make you afraid, to make you whatever it is. It is for me to stand up here and teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God and trust His Holy Spirit to get a hold of your heart, to woo you unto Himself, for you to see Him and how He loves you, how He cares for you, how He desires to be with you, to walk with you, to guide and to shape and to lead your life. Yeah. I want to expose you to that. I want to show you that. I want you to, so that you will fall in love with Him, so you will desire to serve Him, and so that you will make the choice to live for Him. That's what individual soul liberty means. You have to decide for yourself. And one of the reasons why I said we have to hold this one so valuable, so close to us, is there are plenty of times in church history and even now where people try to force others to believe. Mm-hmm. You know, even in, we desire to see people saved. We desire to evangelize, to share our faith. You can't make anyone trust Jesus. You can't argue them into heaven. You can't strong arm them into heaven. And at the end of the day, you have to realize everyone has their own free will to decide.
Yes.
There's individual soul liberty.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes we have to say, I really would love to see you serving the Lord. I would really love for you to see Christ as I see him. I would love to see you surrendered to him, but I can't make you.
Yeah.
It's not my place. Right. We pray for people. We love people. We teach people. We talk to people. We encourage people. But we cannot force anyone to do anything. And another little secret in the matter, God won't force them either. Something that was extremely liberating for me in my attitude toward ministry, my ministry philosophy, if you will, is a passage in Scripture that has been very impressed upon my heart, is whenever Jesus in John chapter number 6, you all familiar with John 6? Jesus teaching, and it's actually a quite long chapter. But in John chapter number 6, he begins teaching the people. There's a huge multitude of people following him. He has fed them. He has healed them. And there are thousands of people gathered around. And as Jesus turns from physical things to spiritual things, all of a sudden they're not interested. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And it says that many went away and followed him no more. And Jesus turned to his disciples and says, will you go away also? To me, what Jesus is saying is, there's the door. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter looks at Jesus and says, to who will we go?
Right.
Who else has the words of eternal life?
Right.
Jesus didn't change his message. He didn't beg. He didn't plead. He didn't try to stop them. He didn't produce more miracles. He didn't produce more loaves and fishes. He didn't do anything to try to make them stay. He says, if you don't stay because you love me, if you don't stay with me for truth's sake, if you're not willing to follow me because of who I am, then there's the door. And the reason why I say that's extremely liberating to me is I get frustrated. I want people to serve God. I want people to love him. I want them to follow him. But if Jesus couldn't make them follow him, how can I make them follow him?
Exactly.
It's not my job.
Yeah.
I can present the truth. I can proclaim his word. I can encourage you.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, it is between you and God what you do with it.
Right.
Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say work for your salvation.
Right.
It says work it out.
Yeah.
You have your salvation because of Christ, because of what he did. Your salvation is not based on your works. It's not based on what you do. You're not working for your salvation. But after being saved, it's up to you to figure out what God would have you to do.
Yeah.
Work out your own salvation. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that means it's going to look different in each person's life. God's will for you might be different than his will for me.
Right.
He might have different standards, different limitations, different guidances that he's going to put in your life than he does on mine.
Yeah.
And I've got to be okay with that.
Yeah, of course.
And so do you.
Yeah.
You know, my household might do things one way. Does that mean your household has to do it the same way?
Absolutely not.
What does God want you to do?
Mm-hmm.
I might draw a line here and you say, God's never dealt with me about that. Okay, then that's fine. You figure out what God wants you to do.
Right.
Individual soul liberty.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Anyone have any questions or comments on that? Sorry, that one gets me. Go ahead.
I came a bit late, but about, let's say you are sick and you pray, but the sickness does not go by. The moment you call a pastor and the pastor pray for you, that sickness or that thing vanishes.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a lack of faith or is it because you have not grown spiritually to that level?
I think in that case that it would be just a matter of obedience to Scripture, because you find in the book of James, He says that if there's any sick, let them call for the elders of the church and pray over them, anointing them with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the, how to say it. So anyway, you have that, and I believe in context on that. That's not, okay, I've got the sniffles, come and pray over me.
Yeah.
Okay. But it's talking about those who are in a bad case, I guess we could say. It's like, okay, I need God's people praying for me. And it's not necessarily even that the pastor has an extra, or the elders or the deacons or whoever has an extra anointing to where their prayers have greater weight to them. But the Bible tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens, that we're to pray for one another. And so I believe that there is power in prayer. There's power in having other people praying as well, okay? And we should be praying for one another, but it's just a matter of people turning their faith toward God. We don't have faith in the prayers. We don't have faith in the oil that was anointing there, okay? We don't have faith in the pastor. We don't have faith in our faith, okay? And the reason I say that is people are like, do I not have enough faith? It's not how much faith you have, it's what your faith is in. That's why the Bible talks about if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Mustard seed's tiny. It's not how much faith or the quality of your faith, it is what your faith is in that matters. And so faith is saying, it's not me, it's not my ability, I can't do it, it's up to Him. Okay? And so whenever you start calling on others and saying, hey, I need you praying about this matter, I've got this job situation, I've got this family situation, I've got this health situation, I've got this fear, this concern, this anxiety, whatever it may be, I need you to help me pray for this. It is your acknowledgement, I need God to move. Okay? It's not, it's my prayers that's going to do it. It's my God that's going to work. And I can't claim that I understand how prayer works. I don't know. You know, we might have these different things that I know my wife has told in the past. You know, she always had this idea, like with loved ones that were lost. Like there was a threshold, a certain number of prayers. Whenever you, it finally tipped the scales. It's like, yeah, that's not biblical at all. But if that works in your mind. Okay, but I don't know how prayer works. I just know that it is something that God has given us. He has told us to utilize, and we do it by faith. Saying, God told me that I should be careful for nothing, but with all things with prayer and supplication to make our requests made known to God. Right? And so with that, we have that invitation. We have the encouragement to have other people praying. We have the example in Scripture of having other people praying. And we see that the Bible tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so with that, we find, yes, whenever there's things going on, take everything to God, because we are saying it's not on me. It's not on my relationship with the pastor or with this person or with that person. It's God, I need you to work. Okay? And make sure that's always where we're putting our emphasis at. It's on God. Okay? And so I don't know if I have answered your question sufficiently, but just be careful that you are not putting your faith in your prayer, putting your faith in your faith, putting your faith in someone else. I will say there are times in your life where spiritually, maybe you're a bit backslid. Maybe you're a little bit far from God. Maybe your life is just a mess at that time. And you're like, I don't even know if God's going to hear my prayer. Will you please be praying for me? You know? And I think that might be part of what we see in the book of James, because it seems like in the context of that, that maybe that person has fell ill due to sin. And they're calling for the elders of the church. They're basically acknowledging their sin, acknowledging that's what case they're in. You find like in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, they fell down dead because of their sin, right? And so it's a possibility. We find in Corinthians, it talks about that there were many who were sick and many that slept because they didn't take the Lord's Supper seriously.
Right.
And they were eating it with contempt and eating it unworthily. And so with that, we find that illness was coming as a result of sin. And so I won't say dogmatically on the passage on James chapter, I think it's chapter 5, that it is someone who's sick because of sin. But I believe the safe position to come back to on that is the Bible commands us to pray. That we are to bear one another's burdens, we're to pray together. And that all of that is with our eyes focused on God, trusting in Him and relying on Him, saying, God, I need you. Just like in salvation, we have to come to Him acknowledging that we are sinful, that we can't save ourselves, and He is our only hope. Okay? Whenever we're coming to Him for our needs in our life, it's, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not able to make things happen, but I know You're with me, and I know You can do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. I'm trusting You. Okay? Anything else?
Because I know that charismatic churches, they usually, when you start praying and nothing happens, they will tell you you don't have enough faith, or your faith is not strong enough. Mm-hmm. But I know God answered people that don't serve Him, answer their prayers, so where's their faith? Yep. They just prayed and God answered them. Yeah, that's the way they teach you these things.
Yeah, and that puts the responsibility on yourself instead of on God, and it is very condemning, defeating, because you go to them and they're claiming, oh, I'm this big faith healer. And if you come to me and you have enough faith, you're going to receive your sight, or, you know, your illness is going to go away. And then it's like, I didn't have enough faith. There's something wrong with me. No. Because even a lot of times, it's not God's will to heal someone. You look at the Apostle Paul, for instance. He said that he had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. He said he besought God three times to take it away, and God says, I'm not taking it away. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. We don't know God's purposes. And so there's times that we're praying, God, move in this. God, do something here. And God says, I have a greater purpose through the trial than removing you from it.
Right?
Yeah. Sometimes it's his will for the thorn to stay.
Yeah.
We find that there was a time, we know that Paul had the ability to heal people, but we find that at one point in time, he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why didn't you heal him, Paul? It wasn't God's will. And you might also argue that by then, some of those apostolic gifts were going away because the scriptures were being completed. But we find that it wasn't always God's will to heal people. Wasn't always God's will, wasn't always God's will to open the prison cells. Why is it that one of them can be beheaded and the other one, an angel, comes and releases him from jail? How is it that one of them gets executed and the other one, an earthquake comes and the prison doors are open? And see, this is where faith comes. We find that the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel, they said to the king, he said, be it known to you, O king, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we still won't bow. That's faith. That's what faith is. It's whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Whether he sees fit to heal me or if this sickness is for his glory, I'll accept either one because he knows what he's doing.
Right.
And so that's where faith comes in. We can pray for the healing. God, if it be possible, let my will be done.
Yes.
But nevertheless, thy will, not mine. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. With that, I need to wrap up. Anyone else have anything? I enjoy the input. I'm glad for the input.
That's very good this morning.
Now, it does make things a little bit longer, but hey, that's all right. That's what we're here for, right?
Right.
We're here for God. Okay, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much, Lord, for this time that we've had to discuss your word and discuss these important truths for the church, Lord, and I just pray that they've been a help and an encouragement, Lord, that they bring strength and light and increase faith, Lord. I just pray, Lord, asking you, Lord, that you would just work in hearts and lives here today. Do exactly what's needed. I pray that you be with our time, our fellowship together. Help me, Lord, as I preach here in a moment. Lord, please be with those that's going to be singing and things, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, ask you be with those who aren't with us today. Be with the needs that they have, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen. Amen.